The church in Thessalonica hoped that Jesus would come in their lifetime. And who shouldn't hope for that? What Christians shouldn't want Jesus to come in their lifetime? Paul had to tell them unfortunate news. Jesus would not be coming in their lifetime. He said to them, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The name of my sermon today is The Little Horn and the First Beast. And the purpose of my sermon is to make it plain and simple, identifying them, plain and simple. Let us begin by turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. The two symbols mentioned, the little horn and the first beast, are found in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. But before we go to those chapters, we'll lay a foundation, Revelation chapter 17. All right, and we will read verse 15. Revelation 17, verse 15. This is one of the symbols we're going to establish the meaning of before we go to Daniel 7. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So waters in Bible symbolism represent densely populated areas. It says peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. So different ethnicities, different languages. So that is what waters represent in Bible symbolism. Now we're going to see what the Bible defines as blasphemy. So we'll go to three of the Gospels for that. Let's go to the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote Revelation. John chapter 10, starting with verse 30. John chapter 10, starting with verse 30. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So, for a man to make himself God is blasphemy. Now, Jesus, friends, did not commit blasphemy. He was and is the divine Son of God. But for any of us to claim to be God is blasphemy, or would be blasphemy. So, let's back up to the book of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 20. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 20. Luke 5, starting with verse 20. "And when he," meaning Jesus, "saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the Mark account of the stay where you are in Luke, in the Mark account of the same story, it reads, "But God only." So only God can forgive sins. So if any human being claims to have the power to forgive sins, that's blasphemy. That would be if any of us claimed that we had the power to forgive sins, that would be blasphemy. Now again, Jesus did not commit blasphemy. He was and is the divine Son of God. Let's turn to one more place for blasphemy. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 63. If you remember, when Jesus was on trial, he didn't speak. He kept his mouth shut. Or as it says in Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. But there was one point where he became obligated to speak. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God. So he's putting Jesus under an oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Let me stop there for a moment. Stay where you are in Matthew, but I wanted to mention that in the Mark account of the story, he answers, I am. Continuing. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So, for a man to claim that he's the Son of God, the divine Son of God, that's blasphemy. If any of us here claim to be the divine Son of God, that would be blasphemy. But again, friends, Jesus did not commit blasphemy. He was and is the divine Son of God. But nonetheless, the Bible defines blasphemy again as claiming to be the Son of God, or claiming to be God, or claiming to forgive sins. For any of us to do those things would be blasphemy. So now, let us turn all the way to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We'll read verse 34. Numbers chapter 14, we'll be reading verse 34. Before I read that, I wanted to talk just for a little bit about the Israelites on their journey from Egypt. The Lord was taking them from Egypt on a journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan. The Israelites had an opportunity to enter the land of Canaan. I won't go over all the details, but simply put, the outcome was that they failed to enter the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Now, before they had the opportunity to enter Canaan, they had sent 12 spies to search out the land of Canaan. And if you remember, 10 spies brought a bad report. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, brought a good report. They said, we can do it. We can go in the land and possess it. But the other 10 spies insisted, oh no, we can't do it. And the Israelites listened to the other 10. They entered not in because of unbelief. And what was the result of that? The first generation of Israelites, the people who were 20 years and over when they left Egypt, would die during a 40-year detour in the wilderness before they would finally enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Yes, Joshua and Caleb would be the only two from that generation that would enter the land of Canaan. The spies searched the land 40 days. And the Israelites wound up on that detour in the wilderness 40 years. That was a prophecy. One thing we don't often emphasize is that Moses was a prophet. It was a prophecy. I'll say a near future prophecy, but it was still a prophecy. That's what happened. They went on a 40-year detour in the wilderness, and there was the grave of a whole generation. What happened was, Each day the spies searched the land ended up representing a year. It says in Numbers 14:34, the Lord says to Moses, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Each day represented a year. Breach of promise refers again to that 40-year detour in the wilderness. This is known as prophetic time, the day-year principle or day-year concept. The same principle or concept is given to the prophet Ezekiel. I won't go over the details with Ezekiel, but let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Again, this is what we know as prophetic time. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So again, there you find the day-year principle or day-year concept given to a prophet. Each day for a year. The book of Daniel has four prophetic time prophecies. I'll be mentioning one of them as we go along. Or I'll eventually be mentioning one of them as we identify the little horn and the first beast. Meanwhile, in the book of Ezekiel, let's turn to chapter 29. We're going to Ezekiel 29. Remember, in Revelation 12, there is a dragon. And that dragon represents Satan. But a dragon also has another... A dragon also represents something else in Bible symbolism. Ezekiel 29... verse 3, it reads, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Notice it says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon. Egypt was a pagan kingdom, friends, and Pharaoh's being called a dragon. So a dragon can also represent a pagan king or kingdom. Let's see another place for that. Jeremiah chapter 51. Just before Ezekiel, you have Lamentations, a small book. Before that, you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51. In verse 34, Jeremiah 51, verse 34. If you remember, in Revelation 12, the dragon, which primarily represents Satan, tries to destroy the child Jesus. And Satan used the pagan Roman Empire to try to destroy Jesus. So that dragon, while it primarily represents Satan, is also, in a secondary sense, a symbol of pagan Rome. Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah 51, 34. It reads, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. So notice here, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going to explain the verse word for word, but Nebuchadnezzar is being likened to a dragon. And again, we're talking about a pagan king or kingdom. So we've seen Pharaoh, king of Egypt, called a dragon. We've seen the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, likened to a dragon. So again, a dragon is also a symbol of a pagan king or kingdom. Now, one more chapter for the foundation that we're laying. Jeremiah 50, previous chapter. Jeremiah 50, we'll read verse 17. It reads in Jeremiah 50:17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Notice that Assyria and Babylon are both called lions here. In the same chapter, let's read verses 43 and 44. It reads, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands wax feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, and who is that shepherd that will stand before me? So, first Babylon is called a lion, then Babylon is likened to a lion. So a lion is also a symbol of Babylon. So that lays the groundwork. Let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. We have seen so far what waters are in Bible symbolism. Densely populated areas. We have seen what is blasphemy, claiming to be divine or claiming to forgive sins. A dragon can represent a pagan king or kingdom. Babylon is represented by a lion. Daniel chapter 7, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel 7. Starting with verse 1, we won't read all the verses. We'll start with verse 1 though. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Verse 3, and four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse from one from another. Let's stop there for a moment. So Daniel was given a dream, a vision in a dream. And what did he see? He saw four beasts come up out of the sea. That means that these beasts came up from densely populated areas. Let's see what these beasts represent in Bible symbolism. Same chapter, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So there the Bible is so plain and simple. A beast is a kingdom or a political power. Again, the waters represent densely populated areas. So these beasts, these kingdoms or political powers come out of densely populated areas. Let's back up to verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's a lion, friends. That's Babylon. Remember what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? He attributed all his glory to himself. He became like a wild beast. But then the Lord brought his right mind back to him. And he was given his glory back. But now, instead of attributing it to himself, he attributed it to God. But this is talking about Babylon, the lion. We have seen that from Jeremiah. Verse 5, And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. The succeeding kingdom was Medo-Persia, or should I say the succeeding empire. And why would it rise up on one side? Because the Persians became stronger than the Medes. So that bear is definitely Medo-Persia. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After Medo-Persia, the next great empire was Grecia. If you remember, after Alexander the Great died, Four generals ruled the empire. One from the north, one from the south, one from the east, one from the west. The leopard represents Grisha. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. All right? Let's skip ahead to verse 19. It tells us more about the fourth beast. The Bible never gives an exact description of this beast. It was just dreadful and terrible. It says in verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse, meaning different, from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamp the residue with his feet. That can be talking about none other than Rome. Rome was best known for its military power. All of those empires had common characteristics, but each was best known for a particular characteristic. Babylon, religion. Medo-Persia, infallible human laws, they called them. Laws that couldn't be reversed after being passed. Grisha, philosophy. Rome, militarism. And then that beast had on its head 10 horns. So, the next question is, what is a horn in Bible symbolism? Verse 24, same chapter. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. We'll talk about that little horn shortly. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. The pagan Roman Empire, the Western Rome, was invaded by 10 barbarian tribes and became divided Europe as we know it now. And it mentions another horn coming up after them. That's back up to verse 8. And this other horn that comes up subdues 3 of them. It says in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In other words, this power, this kingdom or political power, this little horn, would have 3 of those barbarian tribes destroyed. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Let's move ahead to verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Remember, a time is a year, times is 2 years, dividing of time is half a year. That adds up to 1,260 days. We'll talk about that some more later. Before we talk about those characteristics of that little horn power, let's look at its parallel symbol in Revelation. In Revelation 13, you have 2 beasts. We're going to focus on the first beast. Revelation 13, starting with verse 1. Revelation 13, starting with verse 1. John says, remember, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who is given these visions. Revelation 13, 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Remember, that dragon is Satan, but we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Let's stop right there for a moment. That's a counterfeit, friends. Remember what the Israelites said when God delivered them from Egypt? Who is like unto thee, O Lord? We want to hold God in awe, not this political power. But notice it says, and they worship the beast. So there's worship involved here. That means this political power is a religio-political power. Notice it also speaks blasphemies. Remember, the little horn speaks great words against the Most High. Let's continue. Verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. 40 and 2 months is the same as 3.5 years, adding up to 1,260 days. This beast is parallel to the little horn of Daniel 7. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Remember what Paul said about the man of sin? He stands in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. He's standing in the place of God. He's speaking blasphemy against God. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this is talking about a political power that would rule the known world. After the pagan Roman Empire was split into the 10 European nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We'll stop there, right there for a moment, for now. So the Bible gives us the identifying characteristics of the little horn and this first beast. An organization that would grow out of divided Europe. An organization that would be responsible for 3 of those 10 tribes being destroyed. 3 of them were destroyed. The Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. This organization would have a man at its head. Remember, eyes like a man. It would be a religio-political power. It would speak great words or blasphemies against God, claiming to forgive sins and to be divine. It would wear out the saints of the Most High. It would kill them. Millions of people at the hands of this organization sealed their testimony with their blood. Friends, who else can that little horn of Daniel 7 or this first beast of Revelation 13 be? They are none other than the papacy, papal Rome. And it says in chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. So at some point, this religio-political power lost its power. In A.D. 1798, the Roman general, French general, Berthier, under the command of Napoleon, captured the Pope and took him into exile. And it says in, if backing up to verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Let's back up to A.D. 538. In A.D. 538, the Eastern Roman Emperor Justinian gave the papacy its full power, its seat and great authority. Satan used Justinian to do this. The dragon gave him his power, his seat and great authority. Justinian gave the papacy its full power in the western part of the world. So the papacy became the government, the head of the secular government and the church. It ruled Europe. And AD 538 to AD 1798 adds up to 1,260 years, prophetic time. Friends, to move the identity of the little horn of Daniel 7 and the first beast of Revelation 13 over to anyone else is going against providence. It's going against plain divine revelation. That beast is none other than the papacy. It says, and his deadly wound was healed. February 11th, 1929, Mussolini and the papacy signed the Lateran Treaty. And what did that do? It gave the papacy enough acres of land so that it could be considered a nation, the tiniest nation in the world, the Vatican, also known as either Vatican City or Vatican City State. Interestingly enough, the San Francisco Chronicle, the next day, February 12, 1929, published an article about it. And what did they say at the top of the page? Heal wound of many years. That's when the healing started. Remember, healing is not always instantaneous. Healing can be gradual. The healing began when the Vatican was given the land so that it could be considered a nation. In the same chapter, Revelation 13, let's read the ending. It says in Revelation 13, verses 17 and 18, speaking of receiving the mark of the beast, which we will not cover today, it says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. In other words, friends, if you don't worship this beast, you will not be able to buy or sell. So remember, the deadly wound was healed. That means papal power will be restored. Verse 18. Friends, do I preach this because I look forward to it? No, I do not. I preach it because the Word of God tells me it's going to happen. It says in verse 18, here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now there are many things that, there are several different things that can come out as 666, but we have to add this to all the other identifying characteristics we've been given. Our Sunday Visitor, a Roman Catholic publication, in a 1922 edition, made the claim in writing that the Pope is the vicar of the Son of God. That means that he stands in the place of the Son of God. Remember, that word vicar has the same root as our word vice, as in vice president or vice regent. Also, a Roman Catholic encyclopedia, Dignity and Duties of the Priest, made the same claim in writing. The Pope is the vicar of the Son of God. What language does the Vatican speak? Latin. Translate that to Latin. You get the words vicarius filii Dei. Several of the letters in that title have a numerical value in Roman. For instance, the V, meaning five, the I for one, and so on. If you add up the numerical value of all those letters, the numerical values, you get 666. Another identifying mark of who this beast is. So again, the Bible makes it plain. The little horn power of Daniel 7 and the first beast of Revelation 13 are the papacy, papal Rome. And the papal power will be restored, friends. God has given this to us as a warning. He hasn't given this to us to frighten us, but he has given it to us as a warning. The question is, are we ready for this? Would we prefer, as Christians, to be repulsed by the papacy rather than by our Savior? How about being Americans? We have the Constitution, which gives us religious freedom. Would we prefer to be repulsed by the papacy rather than compromise that principle of our Constitution? I hope that each one of us, by the grace of God and the strength of Christ, can say yes. We need to be ready for that time. Some of us may not be alive when it happens. Some of us might be. Again, friends, it's not a time I look forward to, but it's something we definitely need to pray about. Jesus said, pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. We do have wonderful promises, though. Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So God promises not to put us through anything that we cannot bear. Remember what Paul says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So God will give us the strength to go through whatever comes to us. He did that with the faithful ones. Let's turn together to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is well known as the faith chapter. We'll start with verse 35. Speaking of women in Old Testament times, Hebrews 11, starting with verse 35. It says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Friends, many of God's people will be tortured before Jesus comes again. But there's a promise, a better resurrection being obtained. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That's talking about Isaiah. King Manasseh had him sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. Friends, many of God's people will be tempted in the end times. Tempted to recant. To renounce their faith. Friends, may we, by the grace of God and the strength of Christ, not recant. Not renounce our faith. Continuing. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Many of God's people, I believe, will be hiding during those times. People of whom the world will not be worthy, friends. So again, the Lord has warned us of something that lies ahead, papal power restored. Again, God's people being persecuted. And that will happen, friends. Remember, our purpose here today as Christians is to get the gospel preached in all the world. It's after that has been done that this will happen. Remember what happened to the early church as it preached the gospel? It was persecuted. And that's what will happen to the remnant in the end times. When the spirit of the early church is revived, the spirit of persecution comes in too. Hear, O ye my beloved, saith the Lord. Behold, the days of trouble are at hand, but I will deliver you from the same. Friends, may each one of you, again, by the grace of God and the strength of Christ, be among those who will not bow the knee to the papacy, not bow to papal Rome, and stay loyal to our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and have your names in His book of life. May you be also among those the world is not worthy. Amen. May God bless you as you continue your walk with Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for this beautiful day. And we pray that as we leave your house of worship, that your Spirit will continue to comfort and teach us. And we pray that you'll continue to strengthen us as we go through this life and help us to do thy will. And we thank you so much for giving us your holy scriptures, the instructions and warnings given therein. We thank you for sending, again, the Holy Spirit to comfort and teach us. We thank you for the angels protecting us. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for his life, death, and resurrection, and that he is our advocate. And we pray that you'll help us to remain patient and faithful until his second coming. And be with us, we pray thee. Be with us and keep us through this day. In Jesus' all-sufficient name we pray. Amen.